All right, here we go. This lesson might on the surface be a little bit intimidating. This is understanding the law. And here's why I think it might be intimidating for you. Because if you would have asked me the questions I'm going to try to answer for you this morning, if you would have asked me them a week ago, I wouldn't have known very many of the answers. I've learned an immense amount this week because this is a study that's new for me. But the reason I hope this will be, wow, people next block can hear me probably. It seems loud to me. Is it loud to you? It's good? Okay. The reason I think this is going to be so helpful for us is because you want to know how much there is? Just ignore the Old Testament where we have the law. Just take what the New Testament says about the law. You want to know how much there is? It is, here are my pages. Here are my pages of the verses from just the New Testament on the law. It goes and goes and goes and goes and goes. Yes. Yes. I mean, this morning and tomorrow morning and the next morning and the next morning. So I don't know. I don't want to accuse anyone, but if you're like me, you've been spending a lot of your life reading some of those passages and going, not sure what that means, keep on moving. And hopefully this will be very helpful for us. So, let me give these to you. We will pray and get moving.
Yeah.
Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you so much for people who love your word and want to know it. And it is my joy to learn it, and then it's my joy to get to try to teach. But Father, we know the Holy Spirit is really the teacher. And we are all just students. So help us to know your word. We want to know your word because we want to know you. And we know that the law is a huge part of how we know you. So help us today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we go. The problem is this. The law is confusing because the law is confusing because the New Testament says the law has been abolished and there has been a change of law. And 2 Timothy 3 clearly says that the law is profitable to teach you doctrine and how to live in 2006. Now, how can that possibly be? How can the law be abolished and profitable to teach you doctrine and how to live in 2006? So what I'm trying to do today is give you a really broad, overarching answer to that that will assist you as you read Old and New Testaments. And I hope this will really help as you read Exodus, Leviticus, some small portions of Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And if any of you are jumping into one-year Bible reading like I am in 2006, you're not far from the middle of Exodus. And it's coming soon. All right? First of all, what is the law? Now, this is an important point to know. It's not a big deal for what we're talking about today, but it's part of the cause of some of the confusion. What is the law? When you think of the English word law, you think of a rule or a standard, something that's written in the book, don't do this. But the word law in the Bible, the Hebrew word Torah, means teaching or instruction. It means literally to shoot an arrow with the idea of pointing somebody in a direction. So it doesn't mean law as in rule. The word means to point somebody in a direction, to instruct somebody, to teach somebody. So it's a real general word, which you can apply to specific laws. But that's why it's used so flexibly, and that's one of the things that confuses people. Now, but for our purposes, what is the law that we're talking about? Okay, it is the Ten Commandments. That's what a lot of people think of when they think of the law. We could call it judicial laws. We have laws in the Old Testament that are related to Israel as a nation, just like we have national laws in America today, that relate to how people coexist in a nation. You have judicial laws. Okay, you have sacrificial laws. that have to do with temple, priesthood, all the sacrifices. You have none of these titles are really set in stone, but you have ceremonial laws. Don't touch this. Don't eat this kind of animal. If you get a white spot on your skin, do this. These are ceremonial. Okay? That's kind of some of the different kinds of stuff that we can all kind of group this together, and we'll call it the law. Okay? Now, those things, however, are not really the law. The law is God. Right? Ultimately, the law is God. Who's the law for the whole universe? What's the one standard everybody has to meet? It's God. He is it. He is the rule. He is the standard. So, in one sense, God doesn't have to give us the law. He just is the law. He's the standard you've got to meet. Now, this law that God has given us in Scripture is revelation. It's part of Him revealing Himself to us. And that's, revelation is always a gift. It's always gracious. And later I'm going to show you a place where the New Testament calls the law grace. Well, that'll mess up your little dichotomies, won't it? You have law and grace, and then John 1 calls the law grace. Why is the law grace? Because any revelation is grace. Anytime God shows you anything about Himself, that's a gift. But He doesn't have to do that. God Himself is the law. So I want to draw it just like this, and you might want to just draw this picture in your notes. Put underneath that house this foundation, God. He is the law, and He is the foundation of any law that He's revealed to us. And so this is what we really have to live up to. You have to live up to God. He's the standard. And Jesus summarized what that means, and He quoted this law to do it. And how did He summarize it? What did Jesus say is the heart of the law? Okay? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So love God with all you've got and love your neighbor. And if you do that perfectly, you save yourself and go to heaven. You do. If you do that perfectly, love God with all you've got and love your neighbor as yourself, always, you save yourself and go to heaven. Now, of course, nobody's ever done that. Nobody ever will do that. It's impossible because you're a sinner and you sin. Both of those reasons. But if you meet that standard, you save yourself. So I'm saying that there are really two levels to the law. There's the level of foundation and principle, and then there's the level of practical application that flows out of that. And Jesus Himself clued us into those two levels when He said, when He gave those two greatest commandments, He said, on these depend all the law and the prophets. He said, on these depend all of this. It's all built on the foundation of who God is. The level of practical application depends on the level of principle. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay, now, you don't have to, a couple comments about that. You don't have to have the written law to be accountable to the law. You don't have to have the written law to be accountable to the law. Two reasons why, both are in beginning of Romans, one in Romans 1 and one in Romans 2. In Romans 1, God says that the invisible things, the invisible attributes of Him are clearly seen even in the created world, so that we're all without excuse. That's one reason. And in Romans 2, Let me read to you from Romans 2, 14 and 15. He says, when Gentiles who don't have the law do instinctively the things of the law, they are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. So God has written law even in the hearts of people who've never heard written law. So everybody's accountable to this standard. Every human being is accountable to the standard of God. He's the standard. And you don't have to have the written law to be accountable for that. Another thing this means is that this is not the whole law. This is not everything that could possibly be an offense to God. The whole law would be anything that would contradict who God is. And you, if you want to save yourself, you don't have to just keep this. You have to keep the whole law. Everything that could ever possibly contradict the nature of God, you have to not do. And everything that is God-like, you have to do. Everything. You see what I'm saying? This is not the whole law, technically. This is just some of the practical applications of who God is. That's why you have to love what Jesus does in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, when he says, now these people thought they were keeping the law. They were keeping these practical applications, so they thought. And Jesus says, okay, you think you're keeping the law? Let me take you back to the foundation and talk about some more of the law. For example, you know, you think you're doing a good job of not committing adultery. Okay, you're keeping the practical application part. But let me tell you about a little more of what God's nature means. You may say, I haven't actually physically committed adultery. But if you're committing adultery in your mind, you're still breaking the nature of God. And so Jesus came to a bunch of people who were proud of themselves because they were keeping these practical applications. And he said, you know what? There's more to the law than that. Because the law really goes back to loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. And you've got to keep all that. And that's why at the end of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus' last words were, you have to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. See that? He didn't say, you've got to keep all these things. He said, you've got to be this perfect. That's how he finished Matthew chapter 6. You see what he's saying? He's saying, this isn't the whole law. This is the law. You pride yourself in this, you're not meeting God's standard yet. You've got to meet this. Okay, any questions or comments about that so far? Okay, what is the proper response to the law? First of all, fear, maybe an even stronger word like terror. That's what the law ought to do. The law is designed to terrify you. The law is designed to make you say, I have to meet God's standard of who He is perfectly with every second of my life. There's no way. That's impossible. I couldn't even keep all those Old Testament laws, much less keep up with the perfect nature of a holy God. There's no way. The law is supposed to terrify, and then, like Galatians 3 says, well, here's what Deuteronomy 27 and Galatians 3, they say the identical thing, both Old and New Testaments. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. That's the curse, Old Covenant and New Covenant. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. That is supposed to be terrifying. Doesn't matter what our opinions are. Doesn't matter how we compare to other people. God is the standard. You've got to meet that standard. But then later in the same chapter in Galatians 3, Paul says, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. It's supposed to terrify you and then lead you to faith in Christ. He's the answer for the law. So the proper response to the law is terror and then faith in Christ. Okay, any questions so far? Okay, what are the similarities between the law before Christ and the law after Christ? What are the similarities between the law before Christ and the law after Christ? Okay, first of all, the foundation, the underlying principles remain the same. That's why Jesus repeated the foundation. He said, here's what the law is all about. The law is about love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The foundational principles, the foundation and the underlying principles are the exact same. So in that sense, we can say the law has not changed. God is still the law. He's still the standard. The foundation and the underlying principles remain the same. That's the first thing that's similar. The second thing that's similar is this. The law still condemns the unbeliever. I'll write law here. I'll draw a circle down here. As the unbeliever looks at the law, it condemns him. It declares him to be short of the glory of God, a sinner. So before and after Christ, when an unbeliever looks at the law, it condemns them. You see what I'm saying? That's true before and after. The foundation is true before and after. This is true before and after. And then thirdly, the third thing that's the same, the law guides the believer. The law guides the believer. So I draw it over here. From this perspective, okay, if we draw the cross in between, from the perspective of the believing side, the saved side of the cross, still looks at the law, but now the law guides. Once you realize your sin against God, then, and you come by faith to Christ, then the law becomes your delight. Why is the law a delight? How do you know that it's true that the law can be and should be a delight, first of all? How do you know that's true? Where does the Bible say it? Absolutely. David says, oh, how I love your law. I love it. Man, straight out of my notes. Did you read these first? He says, I love your law. You thought about that? Have you ever said, I love law? I love law. How can a believer love the law? Because it's built on the foundation of who God is. It guides us in holy living. Quote somebody else who said, the law directs saints in Christ to the art of holy living. What believer wouldn't want to know how to live in a godly way? And that's true both before and after Christ in terms of time. Old covenant and new covenant. The foundation and underlying principles remain the same. The law still condemns unbelievers and guides believers. Now, we're still getting to the question, can we apply the Old Testament laws today? So if that's sticking in your, or a question, we're getting there. Okay, anything about this before we go to the next question? Okay, what is the difference? We just said what's similar, but now what is the difference? We know there are differences because the New Testament uses words like abolished. That's Paul in Ephesians 2, by the way. What is the difference between the law before Christ and the law after Christ? And I think the answer is this. The particular applications, that's the house we built on top of the foundation, the particular applications of the law were bound by a particular time, particular culture, particular dispensation, particular nation. The particular applications were bound by a particular time, culture, dispensation, nation, etc. I'll give you some New Testament some things the New Testament says about that. Leviticus 11 said certain foods are forbidden. In Acts chapter 10, God told Peter very clearly that in this age after Christ, those practical those requirements about food no longer apply. God says, what I have cleansed, you should no longer call unholy. So what applied in a particular time and place does not apply any longer. God said it very clearly in Acts 10. That was practical applications that were bound by a certain time. As we've already talked about, I haven't mentioned Hebrews 8, but I've mentioned the content of Hebrews 8. The end of Hebrews 8 makes it very clear that the entire sacrificial portion of the law is no longer valid. The priesthood has no validity. It has found its full fulfillment in Christ. You are the temple. The physical temple has no validity. So the whole sacrificial portion of the law was bound to a particular time. Colossians chapter 2 makes it clear that the regulations about festivals, this festival schedule that Israel had, it says nobody's supposed to judge each other about whether you're keeping those festivals or not any longer. Those are no longer valid. There are some of the laws that seem to have been for the sake of their health because of the particular period of history they lived in. And so you have laws like things about things like leprosy that have no application today. So what is the difference between the law before Christ and the law after Christ? The difference is not in the foundation. The difference is in practical applications that were bound by a particular time, culture, dispensation, nation, etc. Next question. You want to go there? Anything before we go on to, can we apply the Old Testament laws today? Okay, here we go. Can we apply the Old Testament laws today? The answer is yes and no. The answer is yes and no. The answer is no, because the particular applications were bound by those things I just said. The law has been abolished. We have had a change of law. The law is no longer valid. Those practical applications are not binding on New Covenant believers. So, can we apply the Old Testament laws today? No. Now, can we apply the Old Testament laws today? Yes, because the principles today are identical to the principles then. It's the exact same God. It's the exact same principles. And this is the key to understanding a lot of your Old Testament. So if someone said to me, we're not under the law. We're not under the law anymore. Here's what I think I would say. I would say, yes, certainly we can only be saved by faith in Christ, and the Old Covenant law doesn't bind the Christian today. But I would also say the law reflects the nature of God. He is the law, and the Old Covenant law reflects who He is. So we need to take it very seriously and look very carefully about what it tells us about who God is and what He expects. Is it technically true that the law is not binding on you as a New Covenant believer? Yes. But if you work through the process we're going to look at in just a minute to apply the laws, you may find that many things in the Old Covenant law are just as valid for you today as they were then. I'll show you how that works in just a second. Any questions about that? I'm trying to gauge the looks I'm getting. And I'm not being very successful. Okay? How do we apply the Old Testament laws today? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we have an inspired example. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And here in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is going to tell us very clearly that we should apply the law, and he's going to show us how we apply it. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is talking about the right that they have as ministers of the gospel to expect pay for their work. And in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 8, he says, I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Did you follow that? Start with an old covenant law. Don't muzzle the threshing ox. A smiling ox who looks more like a demon. Now we will muzzle him. Okay? Don't muzzle the threshing ox. Now, underneath this house lies principle. What do you think that would be? Okay, God, that's the cop-out answer. Why is God the foundation? How is God the foundation of the practical application? Don't muzzle the ox while he threshes. How does the nature of God and the heart of the law that Jesus told us lay the foundation for that practical command? Right? I suppose. I mean, I've never... I don't keep him working more, I guess, maybe? Keep him from getting distracted? Right, so you want to keep him going. There you go. What's the heart of the law? Love. Right? Okay, a couple principles that relate to loving others as you love yourself. The principle of mercy and the principle of gratitude. That's part of loving other people, right? And I think that's exactly what the point of this is. If you're going to take an ox and you're going to work him hard all day long, let the guy eat. Okay, guy is a nice word for an ox, I know, but... Right, so this doesn't give you the... This doesn't say you may not ever muzzle your ox, or you have to leave your ox unmuzzled 10 hours a day. Should plow in the hope that he's going to get some of what he just plowed. That's what he means by plow in hope. Watch, let me just talk through the rest of this and see if it helps. I think I'm being confusing for some reason. I think that the underlying principle is the law of love and gratitude and graciousness to those who are working hard. Okay? So Paul comes to this old covenant principle, and maybe I'm wrong, but let's assume for a moment that I'm right about that underlying principle. Here's the practical thing God said, don't muzzle the ox. The underlying principle, I think, according to Paul, is love and gratitude. Now, we take that same underlying principle over to today, and we have the identical principle, right? The principle has not changed. Now, Paul steps up and he builds a practical application on the top of that, a practical application for today. And he says, let's not talk about oxen, let's talk about men who labor in the Word to minister the Word to you. Should they be paid for that? And he says, I'm going to draw an application based on the Old Testament application, don't muzzle the ox, it's threshing. And my application is, go to the principle, bring the same principle over, the principle of love and gratitude for the hard work, and the conclusion is, yes, I have the right to expect you to pay if someone is working hard in the Word. And that's why Paul's later going to teach in the pastoral epistles. He's going to encourage these congregations to pay those elders who labor diligently, especially those who labor in the Word and doctrine. Right, the underlying principle is the exact same. Now, here's what's so key about this passage. Paul just showed you how to take an Old Testament command and apply it to today. He just modeled it for us. And in the process, he said, this was written for us. For our oxen? He says, no, for things like your pastors. That's what he says. These things were written for you, he says, for us. Hopefully I look less like a demon than that ox I drew earlier. Okay, suppose I'm reading along in my Old Testament and I come across the command against witchcraft, which is in the law like 3 times. Now, it's technically correct to say that that law doesn't apply to me. That Old Testament law that forbids witchcraft does not forbid me from practicing witchcraft. But I go through this process. I start with the command, which is don't practice witchcraft. I go down to the level of principle and I say, what's the principle beneath that? I carry that identical principle over to today and I come to a conclusion for today, which is probably don't practice witchcraft. Another thing this means is that we may have specific issues today, difficult issues, ethical issues that are sticky and we're trying to figure out what to do. It's not wrong to go back and see if there are Old Testament laws that relate to that and look at those and say, now, what was the principle beneath that and can we use that to help us figure out what we ought to do today? For example, there are some instructions in the law about genetic tinkering, interbreeding between species. And there are a lot of ethical questions about those things today. Go back to the law and say, now, is there something here that helps us know what the principle was? And that's the real next question. How do we know how to go from this, the practical applications of the law, down to this, the level of principle? How do we do that? And let me give you a couple of ideas here. Number one, remember the basics, and those are what? The heart principles, the basic principles of the law that Jesus said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with all that you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. So that's a great start when you're trying to figure out the principle. Remember that that's how Jesus summarized all of it. Secondly, look for obvious clues in the text. Will you turn with me to Deuteronomy 18? You know, I'm thinking back to what Justin said a couple times. It's helpful for us probably to say what he's saying. And that is that if you can't figure out how to get from here to here with new covenant laws, it's no excuse. You obey what God said. God said it, we obey it. Even if we're unable to sort through down to the level of principle. If God's commanded it, we obey it. Now that's only true of new covenant laws for us, but I think that's a good point. Okay, Deuteronomy 18, verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. Now, lots of possible underlying principles that could be beneath those commands against witchcraft, divination, sorcerers, etc. But look at verse 9. And what is the obvious principle that's stated in the text? I'm sorry? Yes. I'm thinking primarily about the second part of the verse he says right after that. Yeah, don't adopt their culture, which is, I think, the principle of distinctiveness, which is clearly repeated in the New Testament. God's people are supposed to be set apart. They're supposed to be distinct. You're not supposed to be just like the ungodly culture you live in. So one of the reasons for the command against witchcraft is the principle of distinctiveness. But the command against witchcraft shows up other places too. And if you go look at those other places, you may find other clues in those places that give you other principles. There may be several underlying principles beneath that practical application. I don't know. Because what about the food example? Then we could say eating an unclean animal was an abomination to the Lord. But then, and then what? Well, what God says to Peter in Acts 10 is, what I have cleansed, you should no longer call unholy. Which means that eating an unclean animal was unholy. I think you're probably right. I think you're probably right that that would be a universal, a thing that's always something God despises, regardless of time and place and culture and whatever. I think the word abomination, you're probably right that means that. I'm just not quite sure how to state that precisely to explain the things that changed that were sin and are not sin anymore. So this is one of those places where I think, you remember how I said earlier, if somebody said to me, we're not under the law, I'd say, yeah, that's true, but we need to take the law very seriously. And this is a good example of it. We can't just say, you could technically say, well, that command's not for me, but you don't have to think about it very long before you realize this is the very nature of who God is. This is something God calls an abomination, and this is just as much an abomination to God today as then. So are we not under the law? Yes, but we take the law very seriously because it reflects who God is. And so back to how do we go from application down to principle. Number one, remember the basics. Number two, look for obvious clues like these two things we've just seen in Deuteronomy 18. And thirdly, if you can't find any obvious clues, make logical conclusions. For example, Leviticus 18, the commands against homosexuality. Even if you can't find a principle stated in the text, it's not real hard to logically infer what the principles are. You just read Genesis. If you're reading through your Bible, you read that God created marriage to be one man and one woman. Both anatomy and the Bible tell us that real clearly. So if someone says that the Old Testament commands against homosexuality are no longer valid, they can only do that if they look only at the level of practical application and never go down to the level of principle. Because you go down to the level of principle and it's clear that that's universal. That's always going to be true. It's not bound by a time and place. You know, what about the Ten Commandments? Are the Ten Commandments valid today or not? So if you're gonna try to say, no, the Ten Commandments are up here in this section and so they don't apply anymore, it's really hard to figure out how the Ten Commandments aren't down here in this section. Now, the question about the Sabbath is the one hard one. But yeah. The Sabbath question is the one that makes that sticky. Colossians 2 specifically mentions that as something you're not supposed to condemn somebody else about. So this is kind of a hard question, but for me, the Ten Commandments fit right. They fit right here. They are just right at the level of principle. And even that Sabbath commandment, you're going right back to Genesis 1. So that's you're talking about Jesus when they were asked about that? No, that's not what I was talking about, but that's another part of the question. I was talking about Colossians 2, where it says, no one is to act as your judge in regard to Sabbath day. Colossians 2, verse 16. But the question, that situation you're talking about where Jesus' disciples were picking food on the Sabbath, and that's another interesting thing, because that's where Jesus gives the example of David and the showbread and the tabernacle. He says even the priests break the law to eat to eat that bread, and he says the Sabbath was made for man and not man, but the Sabbath, and the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So what he does is he goes right back down to the law of love, and he says there's a hierarchy here. There's so many cool places in the New Testament I want to go show you. I want to show you the confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees over the law and how you apply it, because we would get the answer to these questions by looking at that, because Jesus really nails it with them. But we're out of time, and that'll have to be next week.